Second Nephi chapter 9. In this chapter, Jacob goes on to preach on his own, and what he really does in this chapter is says what is required to be true followers of Christ. But he begins in the beginning to talk a little bit about the restoration and the gathering. I suppose that he does this because he's setting up the motivation for why, I guess, in this life, why we should be true followers of Christ, what we're looking for or hoping for in this life to be true followers. So he begins and he talks about the restoration of the Jews. But we'll see in verse 3 that he's really talking about our restoration also, and the restoration of the church and our restoration to the gospel. But he just talks about the restoration of the Jews to the true church. So it does kind of imply that the gospel of the church is established before the Jews are brought to it. But in verse 2, note he includes a gathering to a promised land. So the thing there is that there is a gathering and there is a land, and even in these last days there will be a land that is prepared by God. And to have this vain and silly notion that it's America and we're coming to America to be dispersed throughout it and live inside of the world but not of it, or be part of Babylon, is ridiculous. That has never been the case of the Lord. The Lord has always prepared a land to have his people separated out of the world and separated out of Babylon. And then, as I said, in 3, he said he's really talking to us. Jacob started saying, well, this is to you, his people, which weren't Jews, and then Mormon put this in for us. So obviously this is to everyone, and it talks about a gathering. And the key thing here is not to make any specific points about a gathering and it being a promised land too much. The real point here that he's making is that we are to rejoice and that we are to look forward to this gathering. And again, I say, do we look forward to a gathering, or do we think about wanting to stay in the world and enjoy our careers and our monies and our homes and our everything else that we think that our government and our church and our businesses are giving us? And mostly you'll see that no, people really do not rejoice at the thought of wanting to gather and go to a promised land, or a place prepared by the Lord for us, which would be a promised land. They really don't want that. He then moves on to talk about where we're going in the next life, meaning, yes, that we're gathering to be with the Lord so that we can then continue our preparation with the main idea being that we want to go back and live in the true promised land or heaven with our Heavenly Father for all eternity. And in verse 4, we receive some doctrine. Now, again, this chapter is loaded with doctrine. And one of them is that we will be in our bodies, or we will have actual bodies when we see God, which means we're going to have bodies in heaven and in the next life. And then in verses 5 through 8, he talks of Jesus coming to give his infinite atonement, to atone for us. Well, now he's really starting back to say, well, now let's really talk about the whole plan. Now let's review it and say, what is it that where do we start at, and where are we going in order for us to be gathered and then for us to go live with our Heavenly Father? So he starts right back with Jesus Christ, which is the first step that we all must take to even begin our path, and that is that we need to accept Jesus Christ, understand his part in the plan, and understand that we are lost and fallen, and we're not going anywhere until we first accept Jesus Christ and become followers of him, so that we know what it is we're to do to overcome our sins and our problems and overcome our character weaknesses, so that we can develop the proper character. So he begins to again focus on the infinite atonement that was done by Jesus Christ for us. And he says that he did this because of that Jesus came really because of God, our Heavenly Father's mercy and grace. Now, it's not just the sending of the Son, it's the entire plan of salvation that's the mercy and grace. Our Heavenly Father could have just left us up into heaven to have never known joy and happiness. That it's an entire plan that's all based on, he did not have to do that for us, but due to his, but he did do it for his own, not his own, not that he didn't do it for himself. He did do it because of the, of his knowledge of love and knowing that, that that's how he expressed his love and grew in his love was by expressing that love to us. And again, that's that he did this freely, giving his mercy and grace, meaning he didn't have to. There was no requirement for him to do it. And so he laid out the plan of salvation, and that began in the before we came here, and it continues after we leave. And these are all things that are free gifts given to us of God, and there's nothing we could do to cause the plan of that salvation to come about. All we can do is accept it and grow by those things that God has shown us. Also, once we began the plan of salvation, when we came to this life, we see we have begun to sin. We have taken on a body that that controls us to some degree, and immediately we've fallen into the clutches of the devil. And we've got to be redeemed from that. And again, when we left our Heavenly Father and suffered spiritual death, the devil having the power and the knowledge that he has, he had control over us. The only thing that even allows us to repent and grow in this life is because Christ does send his protectors to protect us so that we are not tempted beyond our capability. I notice that the end of verse 10, or verse 9, it actually describes the devil and his greatest evil. And notice that some would say, oh, the greatest evil is murder, and they start doing these things. But the real evil the devil begins with, stirring up the children of men unto secret combinations of murder. Well, in the secret combination, they begin to see that they can murder to get their things taken care of. But the first thing mentioned here is secret combination. See, it's the combination of men, and they're as we'll see later, it's the men combining to usurp power and authority and get power and authority and force and control over their fellow man. And but I just want to emphasize that the devil likes secret combinations, and he likes secret works of darkness, it tells us there. And we just keep our eye on that a little bit, that this is the way the devil works. And when we decide to go into a closed room and plot our way for success in the world or in our company or against someone or what we're going to do, think about, is this the way that the Lord expected a society to be, that everybody sneaks off into their own little places and plots their... and plots their progress in life, so to speak. I mean, when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about it, you'll see that in most cases, yes, that's what we do. We're all part of this Babylonian business world, and we all sneak off into our little business meetings where we sit and plot how we are going to how we're going to beat out our competitors, or what we're going to do to win the market. And we always do this in a secret, meaning that we got to keep this a secret from our competitors. And it doesn't matter whether that is the exact situation. For most, everyone has had experience with salesmen. Salesmen plot a plan, how they can talk you into buying their product. Their concern is not for you. They're not being open. They're hiding things. They're doing their best to secretly twist your mind to their way of thinking. And the whole thing is a plan. And it's been, and they've sat back and they sit with other salesmen and they try and decide how they can best sell this to you. Advertising companies do it in commercials. How can we best sell this and twist and control and force your mind? They're not thinking about being open and honest, but they are, again, the key here is they're doing this in secret. And they wouldn't want you to attend their lectures where they discuss how they're going to come out and sell to you. And we can go on and on. And the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints sat in secret and tried to figure out how they could keep the historical documents they had gotten and how they could put them into vaults and keep them a secret from the people. And it's not only that. The important thing is they sat in meetings trying to discuss what should we keep secret from them And we all have this desire that we should all go off into a secret meetings and plan and plot how we're to do things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have meetings where we can be open and honest, and therefore we don't have to open all our meetings up to the public. But I think that the honest man can begin to see this idea that the purpose of a meeting is to determine what things to keep secret from others. The way we plot and plan is to be kept a secret. And so we know the spirit of this, and nonetheless, this is the spirit of the devil. And it never was and will be the spirit of Christ. So in verses 11 and 12, we see that God our Father and Jesus Christ prepared a way for us. Now, the key word there is they prepared a way. And we should remember that in every aspect in our life. We'll see this more and more throughout the Book of Mormon, but that there is a way prepared. And this is the biggest thing. That the biggest thing is receiving the Savior and having His atonement and having this thing taken care of us so that we can be resurrected and we can repent of our sins. This was the biggest thing. Why do we then think that He hasn't prepared a way for the smaller things? It's amazing that we can think of Him preparing this great way for us to overcome our sins and to be resurrected. But when we start thinking about our own individual problems and all our and the things we do in our life to learn and grow and perfect ourselves, we act like He hasn't prepared a way. He's prepared a way for us each and every day of our lives. And we saw that a little bit in the last chapter. But He's prepared a way for us to overcome our temporal death and our spiritual death, meaning how to overcome the death when we die in this life. We can be resurrected, and He's prepared the way that we can overcome when we left our Heavenly Father the first time and we're spiritually separated from Him. He's prepared a way for us to return. In verse 12 at the end, we then see that He clearly says that our bodies and our spirits will be reunited. Sometime in the Book of Mormon, we should cross the area that explain that the very meaning of character development is for, as we came to this earth to receive a body, well, we receive the body so that we can have greater joys and pleasures in the eternities, and obviously our body lets us experience and experience things that we couldn't experience without it. But the thing is, as soon as we received our body began to control us because it had natural desires, or I call them elemental desires or something, and our spirit had to learn how to not just control the body. It had to learn how to mate with it and become in unison with us. And this is character development. Character development means that you're developing the combining of your spirit with your body, and once it's combined and in perfect order to follow the Lord, then it is a perfect union, and you are perfect. And that takes some study and some meditation. But anyway, we see that is the important thing, an important thing in this life. The uniting is an important thing. The purpose of this life is the character development. And then we can live for eternity with our Heavenly Father with a body, because the body doesn't control us. In verse 14, we begin to talk about about what will happen when we go into the next life, and it says that we will have a perfect knowledge, and that means we will have a perfect knowledge of our sin. And it says after that, then in verse 15, it says that then we're going to have judgment. Well, we can see that this judgment is, we're going to be judged by someone else, and they're going to pass out a reward or a glory or a punishment. But the thing is that we will have a clear knowledge of our guilt. We will see everything clearly. Now, a son of perdition, even though he sees it, he will still try and blind himself to the fact that he has committed these things, or that he has a need to repent. And what this means is that the reason we'll have this clear knowledge is when we go back up there to be judged, the Lord will completely shield us from all of the temptations and all of the powers of the devil. And once we don't have him to blind us, we'll be able to clearly see our sins and our problems. But those who have truly been converted by the devil, these are indeed sons of perdition, because when the devil is no longer there, they still choose to blind themselves to the sins, meaning that not that necessarily they don't see the sin, they're going to see the sin, but to blind themselves that was wrong, and that they need to repent, and they need to then come unto the Savior. And that is another understanding that we learn here for understanding why one becomes a son of perdition. Verse 18, the righteous endure the world. Once you have come unto the Lord, then there's going to be many afflictions and things that are going to be put upon you, and you'll endure these things. And those that really follow the Lord will despise the shame, okay? Despise shame. Notice that what happens is when you begin to follow the Lord, then there's many aspects to that. But when you begin to follow the Lord, you're going to be attacked in many different ways. For instance, you're going to be said, some will say to you, "Oh, who are you to think that you can have a personal relationship with a Savior?" And then you'll be pushed with pride. And others are the stronger thing in the world will say, "Well, once you are the Savior, then He leads you to eternal progression. Who are you to think that you should have eternal progression, or what makes you think that you can become a God?" And notice that those that follow the Lord are truly humble, and they don't have pride, but they'll be accused of pride. And because they don't like pride, and all of us don't like to be told that we have pride, therefore they will shrink away in shame and say, "Oh no, I don't have pride. I don't believe that." And so therefore those who are the true followers of Christ will despise those that try and shame them. And because they know that they don't humble themselves to the world, to men. They humble themselves before Jesus Christ, and that they are truly humble, and they will do whatever the Lord means, which usually means being trampled under the feet of men. But what is important to them is the following of the Lord and fulfilling His plan of going on to perfection. Again, we get this idea of the shame because from the tree of life, when we go to the tree of life, we feel the love of Christ, and then many turned and were ashamed. And why were they ashamed again? Because when they took to the tree of life, they then wanted to continue in the path of the Lord. And others said, "Well, who do you think you are that you can become perfect?" And others, and then also when you follow the Lord, He tells you to do many things that everybody else points the finger at and says, "Oh, that's ridiculous. Why are you doing that?" And you sure show that you made a mistake. But to you, you didn't care what the mistake is not valued according to the world. The mistake is valued according to God. And therefore, if He wanted you to have an experience, even if it's an experience that turned out to be, according to the world, unsuccessful, that's all right. To you, it was successful because you'd had the experience the Lord wanted you to have. And nonetheless, they will point and laugh at you for many reasons. But nonetheless, these afflictions, so you'll feel these afflictions of the world, it continues on in verse 18, and why you receive these, and it says that you receive these afflictions to prepare you. Now, why they prepare you? Because they keep afflicting you. To some, it causes them to go back, as it says in the story of the Tree of Life, go back into dark paths and so forth. But for the righteous, it continues to make their path clear, because it's a straight and narrow path, and these afflictions keep pulling at them, and they look at the afflictions or the pressures put on them by the world, and they say, "No, I'm going to continue to choose to follow the Savior." And as they continue to follow the Savior, then they stay on that straight path, and it actually becomes clear for them because they have learned, no, this affliction or these things these people are saying are only a diversion. I'm going to stay at the Lord. But after these things keep happening to them over and over again, it becomes clearer and clearer, and they have stronger and more strength, so that when more things come to them, they say, "No, this is just another diversion or something to get me off the path of the Lord." Again, in verse 19, it repeats God's mercy. We need to repeat that God did not have to have a plan of salvation. He did not have to sacrifice His Son. His Son did not have to go through that atonement. He did not have to do this. But we had to have Him do it, which means we could not progress without it. Therefore, no matter what we do, it's by the mercy of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ that we are saved. And that is what we have to keep reminding ourselves, that no matter how worthy we are, no matter how much we serve the Lord, no matter what we do, we still could not have saved ourselves, and that we always are benefactors in this life and for all eternity. Now it goes on to talk a little bit about serving the Lord, and it says that we need to know that God knoweth all. Now we can question things, but we're questioning in our minds so that we might learn, and so we might understand both sides of the question, so that we might see clearly the proper answer. But we do not think that we know better. Meaning we don't know better than the Lord, which is the natural thing. Man is always running around saying, "Oh, gee, Lord, why do you want me to know that? I mean, why do you want me to do that? Obviously, you know, that's not going to be successful. The Lord tells the church to be organized one way. Oh, you can't tell us to do that because the world will crush the church if we do that." And the Lord says, "No, I want you to go to this crummy little college." "Oh, no, I've got the chance to go to this great university over here, and obviously that's the better way to prepare me for the life." And, "Oh, you need to go to public school so that you can then go through the schools and have a great career." I mean, obviously when you said raise the children up to me and I'll take care of them, and that our goal as parents is to raise our children to the Lord, not to raise them to have great careers and so forth in the world. But I know we don't believe that. No, that doesn't make sense, Lord, that you told us that. I mean, obviously first I need to raise them up to have great careers in the world, and then we can talk about raising them up to you. But we can go through question after question after question where man has continued to say, "No, first I need to take care of the things for man or for the world, and then we can take care of things for the Lord." Because obviously, you know, the Lord doesn't know what he's talking about, or he doesn't mean literally that we're supposed to first follow him and do the things for him. And so again, I mean, we could go on, but every man knows clearly, if he's at all honest with himself, he knows that feeling that he's deciding for himself and that he doesn't want to exactly do what the Lord wants, because the Lord really doesn't quite know. In order to be saved or to be with Christ, we have to hear his voice, it says in verse 21. So again, the Lord is talking about coming unto him, and we come unto him by following the Spirit and listening to the Spirit and doing what the voice of the Lord tells us to. And he says, this is how he can save us. But he can't save us if we won't come and listen to him. Again, we'll see throughout this chapter, and Jacob will get really serious about this point, that men continue on say, "Oh, no, no, that means that you're supposed to follow your church leaders, and we're going to tell you what to do, and hey, wait a minute, I'm a great speaker over here, and I really know the gospel, listen to me," and everybody keeps telling that, but nonetheless, the gospel is a nice guideline, and it tells us how to get back to the Lord, and tells us everything, but mostly it tells us to listen to the Spirit. And when it comes down to the actual daily events that we perfect ourselves, every person has different weaknesses in their character. Each person has different things that need to be strengthened and different sins to be overcome. And these specific things are ran by the plan of a personal plan of salvation for each of us that is being administered by Jesus Christ, and we can only keep on that plan and perfect ourselves by listening to the Spirit and doing what it tells us to do on a daily basis. And that's the only way that we'll gain perfection, and that's the only way that he can truly save us, is if we listen to his voice. And he suffered for us, so that he had this right to say that, meaning he suffered and took away our sin. In essence, we might want to say, as many of the Protestant churches say, that he has taken away all our sins. And in essence, he has taken away all, he has died for every single one of our sins. But now, in order to redeem us, though, he now has requirements. We are his. And now he has these requirements, and mostly the requirements are that we repent, and he will show us how to repent of those sins, and that we follow him, and that we do what he says. And these are his requirements, because we are his because of his atonement. And then all of a sudden, right off in verse 23, it says, and his first requirement is that we repent. Now notice it says repent and then be baptized. It is not baptize and repent. We get those things backward. The Book of Mormon will make it clear. You're first to study Christ, go to Him, learn about Him, repent of your sin, and then be baptized. But again, we get in an extreme hurry to get people baptized that we can build up our numbers, build up our power, build up our glory, and build up our popularity until baptism becomes all, and that's why the church begins to become weaker and weaker all the time, because we're only interested in numbers. We are not interested in repentant people, and our desire is to repent, is to teach the world to repent so that they can come unto Christ, and they repent by following Christ. We need to teach them of Christ, and then when they're ready to continue on in other things, then we will baptize them. But we get in such a hurry to administer the ordinances, but we have not prepared the person for each to the ordinance before we do that. And after we do all this, while we're doing all this, we begin to acquire a perfect faith in the Lord. Notice in verse 23, he says that, having perfect faith in the Holy One of Israel. You must have perfect faith. What does perfect faith mean? That, again, that you believe He is the one that's all-powerful. And with His all-power, He's the one that can provide for you. You don't have to worry about this world. The Lord can provide for you if He has to give you water out of rocks and if He has to turn the dirt into bread. He can provide for you. He can protect you from the host of the world. You don't need an army. If it's not really your army that's going to protect you, it's the faith in the Lord, and that He can progress you, that you don't know better, and that your church leaders don't know better, and everybody else doesn't know better. I said this over and over again, a perfect faith in the Savior. Faith means faith in His power, faith in He's the one that can do this for you, and not thinking that it's always someone else or something else that is doing it for you. Again, in verse 24, he reemphasizes this idea of having to endure. You have to endure, because that once you begin to follow the Lord, you're going to be afflicted. All sorts of forces are going to pull you away, as I said. The leaders of the churches are going to say, come and follow me. We'll tell you how. And everywhere you go, you've got all these different leaders and men saying, this is how, this is how, this is how. But again, none of them are saying, oh, the way is go to the Lord and receive personal revolation and ask the Lord what to do, because all men, the very second that a man says, let me tell you how to follow the Lord and follow me and I will not lead you astray, I'll lead you unto perfection. He has led you astray and he has lied to you, because he himself does not therefore have faith in Jesus Christ, and he does not believe that the Lord has the power to lead us to perfection. And so again, the very second that he says that, he has led you astray, because he does not himself have the faith in the Lord. And but we've got to endure that. But nonetheless, then the world is going to say, hey, we can provide for you. Come to our business. Prepare your careers for us. We're the ones that can provide for you. The government's going to say, I need to protect you. I need to protect you from your neighbor. I need to have all these force and controls to make sure that people don't mess up the environment or the sanitation. And we need to get an army to protect you from these. And everybody's going to all be jumping in there to take over all the things that providing, protecting, and progressing of the Lord. And we've got to stay single to the Lord. That's why, again, whether we say single to the Lord, meaning we have to have faith in His power, and we have to endure. Because, they're going to pull you away. So in verses 25 to 27, he said that he gave the law, which are the commandments, the gospel, the scripture. These are all the things that we receive to, and it could be personal revelation. It's everything that teaches us to follow him. But he says some are not given the law, and so he has atoned for any sin that they commit because they know not the law. Then he's already atoned for that. But let's also remember that the law is the complete gospel he's given us, and it's all the things in Scripture. And in Scripture we do learn that man was given a conscience, and so men know the difference between good and evil. And if they choose evil, to think that they can then be redeemed because of Christ is ridiculous. Here again, that is the law that everyone is given, to know good of evil, and they know that they're doing evil, but therefore they will be punished for it if they don't repent. But the important thing for us is, obviously, anyone studying the Book of Mormon has the greater law. And let's make it clear, if you have the greater law, then you have a greater responsibility. And you're expected to live up to every one of those laws. And the reason that you have a greater responsibility is because if you're given the greater law, then you have a greater understanding, which means you have more things to hold on to that makes it so that you're able to overcome your problems. And two, because you know of the Savior, you know that He has a personal progression plan for you. Therefore, you can see better where to walk. And while you're walking, you have things prepared for you to strengthen you to overcome your weaknesses and your problems, which the other person who doesn't know where to walk doesn't have. So nonetheless, if you're given more of the law, you're expected to keep more of the law, and in fact it is a blessing unto you, because it also means that you can progress yourself more, and so you're expected more of you then. Meaning, obviously, though, that you're going to receive greater affliction. Now, let's not get into any of this predestination ideas that, oh, gee, then some people get the law and some don't. The Lord put everyone in this life into the situation that was best for them, that would give them the maximum opportunity to progress. And if any man wanted, desired to progress to exaltation, then any man, if he followed his conscience, it would lead him to one thing and another thing. Pretty soon he would be led to more and more of the law, and he would finally receive his exaltation. In verse 28, we begin to learn the plan of the devil. Again, there's an awful lot in this chapter, and we could spend a lot of time talking and discussing and meditating about every verse, but we learn the plan of the devil. And notice where his plan starts, and what is mostly his plan. It's pride. It's just tell people to build everybody's pride up, make the learned think they're wise. And what do we have in this world? We're the greatest technology. We have the greatest education system. Everybody has a chance to be educated. Everybody is, I know, look at all our wonderful technology and so on and so on. And immediately man begins to come up with these ridiculous ideas like evolution and so forth. And starts to say that in the law said that we're not to go to God to have him in the law because man knows what he's doing, and goes on and on and on. And obviously God doesn't have anything to do with technology, and pretty soon God is not involved at all in our daily lives because of all the knowledge that has been poured out upon the men of our day, and even to those that claim to go to church. Well, yes, I go to learn to God to learn how to be a good person, but no, I'd never think of using him in engineering. I mean, how could I possibly use God when I'm out there digging a ditch, and what's the purpose of that, and so on and so forth. Everywhere we constantly, because of the new world structure and how wonderful everything is, we therefore think that we don't need to, that God isn't a part of it, and that's what he's getting at here. That's the very plan of the devil. And he talks about the world will preach their own precepts, and see that, meaning that the men think they're wise, and so they start preaching their own precepts. This is, and we see this in the church. We go to General Conference. Do our leaders use the Book of Mormon like President Benson's commanded? No, not a single one of them uses the Book of Mormon. They at best pick out a scripture here and there, but are they really willing to get into the Book of Mormon and say, let us really analyze the story? For instance, we could spend two or three entire General Conferences just on this chapter talking to to people. But no, that's not really a value. I'm wiser and I see the world better and I've been out in the world, so therefore let me just give you my wisdom and my precepts. And that's what we receive from our higher church leaders today. And then when do the leaders counsel with the Lord? Or, oh no, the church has been well established and it's well structured, and so we don't need to ask the Lord. And by the way, I'm over and I run the grocery store here, and obviously I'm not going to counsel the Lord on how to run a grocery store. We all know how to do that. And it goes on and on and on in every aspect of our life. How did they fight the wars in the Book of Mormon? They fought them by finding someone who was gifted with prophecy and revelation, and they set up their battles and told them where to fight a war. Would they ever think of today actually having the Lord run a battle for them if we went to war, or to run the government? Does the government believe in having the Lord tell us what our laws are? the world is void of people who want to, or not want to, people who use the Lord in every aspect of their lives. No matter where you're at, there's always the exceptions of, well, no, we really don't, or the exceptions in a person's mind that, no, I don't really need to use the Lord in this aspect of your life. And the Lord says that your wisdom is foolish. It profit you nothing. All it does is continue to lead you astray and along false paths. And until you begin to understand that the past and the things that you do in this life are not leading you back to eternal life, are not resulting in personal character development, and that's all there is. Career development is a lie. We're in this life for character development, and if it is not developing your character and you're not growing, then it's not good for you to be doing it. And the Lord has prepared a way that He can change your career every 2 years, and He can still have you prosper if you'll stay on His path. But the key element here that's expressed in this verse is, do you recognize that you're foolish, and that you are a fool, and that you don't know? And until you understand that, then you have an element of pride in you, and you cannot come unto the Savior. But the Lord in 29 does put out a small disclaimer, said He's not against learning. He wants us to learn. He has told us over and over again that He wants us to ponder and meditate. He wants us to learn, but only if you counsel with the Lord. Now that is obviously not talking about every time you study that you go to the church leaders. It's talking about as you study, you ask the Lord, what is the importance of this? Mathematics I'm studying, is it helping me develop my mind? Is it good for the development of my mind? Yes, or am I going off into tangents where I'm putting my mind off into lofty ideas and I'm just becoming prideful because I understand all the intricacies of all this math, but it really hasn't got any value to me, the world, or anything? Are you only studying according to the counsels of the Lord? And that's, again, working with personal revelation. And you'll see that throughout this, to be righteous, it is totally tied with the idea of receiving personal revelation on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour basis to keep in tune with the Spirit, to know that you are on the right track. Now, beginning at verse 30, he begins to condemn a few things. And he begins by first condemning the rich. And he says why he condemns the rich. And he said, obviously, we're all going to go to heaven and be given dominion over worlds and so forth. That's our goal. And in the material sense, that's rich. But he condemns what's wrong with the rich. When we go to have dominion over worlds, we're going to go to be servants of these men and do whatever we can to progress our eternal children and do whatever we can for them. And we're going to work just like a parent mostly does for their child. And we should enjoy that. Do we do truly enjoy that and want that or not? But we're not going up there to say, oh, I'm a god and I am going to now dominate them. Do you dominate your children and make you and just push them around, or are you working to help them progress? And most of us begin to have an inkling, yes, your desire is to progress your children, and that's what it's like being a god. It's exactly like being a father of your family and being a righteous father. But he's saying here now again, what is the idea of the rich? Well, the reason it's the worst thing about being rich is you use that to lift yourself up above other people, and you despise the poor, and you throw them a little money, and why don't you get a job? But nonetheless, here, let me take care of you. You know, even if it's your fault, I'll give you a little bit. But do you want that poor man to move into your house or move next door? Are you going to say, well, instead of having my big house, I'll move out in the country, have a smaller house, and give a poor man the house next door? Do you want to live amongst the poor and look at, do you think that there's anything you can learn from the way the poor live? No, obviously, you know, a rich man can't learn anything from a poor man, and yet obviously the poor man is having experiences that the Lord expected him to have that could glean some great knowledge on service to the Lord. But no, they despise the poor. I could think of a no matter what we can fill the rich man, or though, and it doesn't matter how rich you are, it just means you having more than someone else. And when you have more, significantly more than someone else, these feelings of despising that person. And then it goes on to talk about, and the rich persecute the meek. And what does that get in? Let's try and fill that in our life by persecuting the meek. What are the meek? It means those that can intimidate and then talk strong and push. They take dominance in companies so that they move up and they're the leaders. And it's not that they have the best ideas or they're the most productive. It's because they can dominate someone else because they're more forceful. And a person that's meek and doesn't believe in doing that, then they get pushed to the side when they take advantage of that so that they can be lifted up and they can be the rich. And the same with salesmen. Salesmen get together and figure out, oh, because I'm slick talking and I can control another person and I can dominate them. Then he goes to a person who is meeker than he is and he dominates him to get him to have force and control over him to do his will and buy his product. And that's how he became rich. And we begin to see that's what they mean by persecuting, but we don't want to see that. And where are the rich's hearts? They're on their money. Because it's the richness that upholds them in the world and makes them look under the world as being noteworthy and that's where their pride is in their money. So that's where their hearts are also. And then in verses 31 and 32, he says that you will you are blind you're blind and that you're deaf, meaning that you don't want, there's certain things you don't want to hear. When you're rich, you don't want to hear about these things. And when you're blind, you don't want to see things. And what's the main thing in the world today? We don't want to hear about freedom. We don't want to hear how did the Lord, what do you mean the war in the heavens over freedom or force and control? No, we want to shave that off a bit and say, no, we don't really actually mean personal freedom. And so we don't want to hear about freedom, and instead we need to control people. And how else is the government going to run if we don't have an intimidating, obnoxious IRS to go out there? I don't want to hear the IRS is bad. Besides that, they might come and attack me then. And so therefore, we don't want to talk about these freedom principles that are being so hardly pushed down today, but when that was the very principle that the gospel is based upon. And if you don't understand freedom and the opportunity that's only through free choice of an individual that he actually truly can progress and change his character, that no one has ever changed their character by force and control. But do we study these things and believe these things and try and figure out how we can incorporate that into our society? No, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear about freedom and the deprivation of the Constitution that was given to us by God. These things are not the things that we want to hear. And so, there's plenty of others. I'm just giving you, throwing this out as an example of things we do not want to hear and things that we don't see as being wrong. All that, gee, did the IRS really do that to that man? Oh, well, that man deserved it because he didn't pay his taxes or he made a mistake on his form. But no matter what, we immediately blind ourselves to the fact that the Internal Revenue Service is and always will be based on the doctrine of the devil. And that is that it wants to force and control and intimidate people and take away their rights. And in order to even have the Internal Revenue Service, they had to do away with the Bill of Rights. And yet we all blind ourselves to that. We don't want to see that. No, obviously God did not mean that the Bill of Rights applied to the Internal Revenue Service. And nonetheless, I'm not harping on that directly. I'm just making that as a strong point. But there are hundreds of other points how we're blind and we don't want to hear. And mostly we don't want to hear how we're to apply God in our absolute daily lives. We don't want to hear it, and we're blind to the fact that he could be included in every aspect of the daily lives and everything in this world. In verse 33, it says that we must love our fellow man. We must circumcise everything from our hearts that blinds us to the love of our fellow man. We've got to get rid of all the excuses and everything we make up for not saying that this is the foremost thing, that God loved man, and the purpose of life is to bring man back to God and to progress. And if this is not number one in our lives, meaning it's not something we do in the evening, meaning that it's our career first and our love of man second, or our missionary work. I mean, that's one way that people think about it, is they need to go out and testify to others and give them their testimonies or convert people. Well, you best watch out and make sure you're not just that you're not using the sales tactics and so forth when you do that. But on the other token, Are you doing it truly for the love of it, your fellow man? Again, now you're shredding off some of these things. Are you circumcising your heart? Are these little things on there, these ulterior motives? Are you doing it for love, or you're doing it because you've been told that that's what you have to do by the church? And so how do you do it? Do you do it in love, or you do it in force because you're going to get a bigger reward because you got a convert? And so on and so on. Let's strip these things off and get our eyes focused on on our love of our fellow man. And in verse 34 through 38, really, the Lord reviews some of the Ten Commandments. But we really need to see. We could study each one of them for a long time and see the errors that we are making. But we need to take and study them and think about them and try and apply them to our lives and study each one and see to what degree or where we're letting each one of these enter our lives. Now notice in 39, he says that we must obey our conscience. Again, this scripture doesn't exactly say obey your conscience, but it's just making a general statement that are you listening to the Lord and the Spirit? I mean, you're just listening to your conscience so that you are desiring the things of heaven. Meaning you're saying, I'll listen to my conscience and do what it says, or the things it says are good, and not be doing or caring about the things of the world that are bad. And let's make that very clear again in 39. It's saying that, do you look to heaven? Or do you look to the earth and the world and say, how can I improve my state in the world here? And then I will also, if it's a part-time deal, improve my state in heaven. Or do you say, this life is totally, completely based on in preparing myself for heaven? Am I looking to the next life? Am I looking to the things of the Spirit? And how do I improve my spirit? And how do I get my spirit in link with this body? Is that my goal? Or is my goal other things in this world? And what is my priority? And those who think, obviously we've got to go earn their money to eat first, and then we can do that. I mean, obviously, that is obviously wrong. That shows a lack of belief in the power of God and a faith in Jesus Christ. He has told you to come unto Him, and He will provide for you. It's His responsibility to get that food in your mouth. It's your responsibility to follow the Lord. And he goes on to say that then, if I just preached that, people will take that hard and say, oh, that's ridiculous. Oh, you're just saying hard things against. We can't do that. And the Lord says in verse 40 that the second we even think that kind of talk is hard, we have got a problem. And we've got the devil has got a hold on us, because the way we're to think is, oh, I'm thankful to hear that. And even a righteous man should read this and evaluate and study it out and say, now how can I improve on each one of these points? And if I can hear any information that can help me improve, well, I'm thankful. I'm thankful to hear that. And so the righteous will never consider anything to be hard against them. They will always think, they will always be thankful and rejoice that they have found new ways in order to improve. The Lord says that no matter what, if you think they're hard, then they probably are hard, and you are wrong, because the path is narrow. In 41, He makes it clear it is a straight path. It's very narrow, and everything's going to be continuing to try to pull you off to the side. And it is, and there's going to be great deceptions and things to lead you astray. But then it says, and the only way is to follow Jesus Christ. It is not to follow the church, not to follow leaders, whether they're in church or in government or anywhere else. It is to follow Jesus Christ. And even in the church, because when we're talking of Jesus Christ, we mostly think about the way to do that is through the church and their leaders. And He says, I will have my servants bring you messengers. I will have them do all sorts of things. But I employ no servant at the gate that lets you into heaven. That He is the only one. And any time any person, any time any man tells you that he can lead you to heaven or tell you what to do to go to heaven, he has immediately led you astray. So when they say, we will not lead you astray, he has led you astray, because God and Jesus Christ have made it clear that they are the only one at the gate, and then not only are the only one, he then makes it clear that this is not figurative. He does not employ any servant there. That is not where he puts his servants. There is no servant between you and Jesus and God and heaven. There is no servant there, no intermediary. All servants are not intermediaries. They are only messengers and instruments to do the Lord's work. In verse 42, we are told that we must think ourselves to be fools before God. And that means clearly that we must think ourselves that no, we don't know better. No, obviously we don't need to go out there and earn the food first before the means first before we can then worship God. We have to believe ourselves to be fools, that when God says that you're to come unto Him and He'll take care of all those things, that He knows what He's talking about, and that we have to have actually learned, and every man who follows Jesus Christ has learned from experience, that when he was in control of his own life, he went to and fro, made mistake after mistake, was not progressing, things were not working, nothing he did to work quite right for himself. He held the only way is to follow the Lord directly, turn yourself completely over to Him as a fool and say, Lord, anything that you say to me to do, I will follow you because I'm a complete fool and I don't know how to govern my own life and I don't know how to make perfection and I don't know what it is to be perfected. And this, again, requires you to humble yourself before Him. Not humble yourself before anything else, any man, church, organization, or anything else, but humble yourself directly before the Lord and tell Him that you want to follow Him and that you will do whatever it requires to figure out what it is that He wants you to do. Now, Jacob in verse 44 finishes this off by shaking his garments before for them as their teacher and leader. He shakes his garments, which means, I will not take your sins upon me. They are all on you now. I have given you the information. I have told you how. And in this chapter, it's not only just because he did it in the past, but now I went over everything that I've taught you throughout the years in this chapter. You can see that if you want to be perfected, you need to go unto Jesus Christ. He is the one that has told us how to do that. You go to Him. And if you go and if you go to Him, then He will teach you that is the proper path to get back to Him. And again, He is laying the type for all leaders and servants of the Lord. If you are called to be a leader and a teacher for the Lord, you are to lead them to Christ and to teach them of Christ. Meaning, the leadership is you keep pointing them to Christ. You don't say, follow me to Christ. You say, this is how I went to Christ, and this is how you can go to Christ. This is how Scripture says to go to Christ, and this is how you're to go to Christ. You are to make it clear that they are to go to the Lord in order to find out everything they need to know in order to be perfected. But again, you are not to take them on to yourselves, and if you do take them on to yourselves as a leader, as a teacher, you take their sins upon you. And that is another requirement. A leader must stand up and say, yes, come and follow me, I'll not lead you astray. And if I lead you astray, then I will take all your sins upon me. Well, we don't hear that part of when someone's starting to talk to you about leading you astray, that I won't lead you astray. You don't have them say, and don't worry about your sins and do anything I say and I'll take your sins upon me. They don't say that. Of course, we know that they're incapable of taking another man cannot suffer for one's sins. But not only that, even in the context the fact is that when they say things like that and they make mistakes, then you do have some justification in heaven for having committed your sins. But again, your conscience will probably lead you correctly, and you had to go to in some degree against your conscience. But what I'm trying to point out here is that those leaders aren't thinking. Aren't willing to back this up with the sure knowledge that they're willing to take your sins upon them if they be incorrect. And to make this again clear, in verse 45 he repeats. Now he was really done, but he still wants to repeat to make clear that you are to come unto God or Jesus Christ. Remember in the Old Testament, where this is the Old Testament times, when we talk of God, we're talking of Jesus Christ. And today, now that he's in the Godhead directly and completely under his own power and completion of his mission, he is a God. But my point is that no matter where we're talking, to us, our intermediary, our God is Jesus Christ, and who takes us unto our Heavenly Father and represents our Heavenly Father to us. And then he says in verses 46 to 49, do you again take all this angrily? Now remember, Jacob's talking to those people, which Mormons put it into here for us. Do you take this angrily? Do you believe that the Lord is talking to you in these scriptures, or do you get angry about it? And do you say, and the point is you better believe it's you. A righteous man will say, yes, he's talking to me. Let me again analyze each one of these things and study them some more and see, am I free from sin? Am I clear on each of these points? And teach me more. Give me as much information as I can get out of these scriptures, because I know that they come from the Lord and helping me to help me overcome my sins and perfect myself. In verse 50, he says he's repeating to come unto Christ, but he says it by the way. It says come unto these waters and without money drink and without money eat and so forth, which are Christ's words of coming unto him, that he's the fountain of all things, and he will give you all things. So again, this is just a way of saying come unto Christ. But when it does it this way, it says that again that Christ is the one that will provide all things. It's not you and your great world that does that. And in verse 51, notice how he's continuing to repeat, because after you've read all this, and people want to say, no, he's not really, Jacob's doing all the speaking here, so therefore it's really Jacob we're following. And so he wants to repeat it over and over and over again at the end, that you are to go to the Lord. He's not taking it upon himself. He's saying, don't try and put it on me. You go to the Lord. And the Lord is the one that died for our sins, and he is the one that can take upon him our sins. He's the true one that can do that. And so he says, go to the Lord. And in verse 51, he says, hearken to my words. Whose words? Jacob's words. He says, hearken to my words. And then he says, and what are my words? Come unto Christ. I get that very clear, that even in his words, he says, if you're hearkening to my words are, you go to Christ. And what do we have to do to get this through our heads, that we are not followers of other men, and we're condemned for doing that? In verse 52, he goes on to tell you to pray continually. Again, that's a communication to the Lord continually. All day long. Have you got the Lord on your mind all day long? When you go to work, are you saying, what does this have to do with me and the Lord? But if you're not, then you should begin to start thinking about that. And it's not a difficult thing. Once you begin to do this, you'll start to begin it. There's a pleasure in it. And there's enjoyment in saying, well, what does this have to do with my eternal existence? And all of a sudden then, what's not the pleasure is when you start to recognize maybe the answer, if this is not pleasurable, the answer could likely be, it has nothing to do with my eternal existence. I'm spinning my wheel. This isn't even what the Lord wants me to be doing. And your job and everything you do is for to put you in the proper places for you to have those experiences that you need to progress unto perfection. And so again, the Lord wants you to know that Jacob tells you here, and which are the words of the Lord, that he wants you to know that he loves you very much, and there's a lot of grief in the Lord when we don't follow him and we don't want to do the things he tells us. And so he just lets us know that it's available for us. He wants us unto him, and in fact, when we don't come unto him and let him perfect us and teach us, then that does grieve him that we wouldn't do that. And so we finish this by letting us again repeating that we are to come unto the Lord.